Well, as Gismik was just praying, there is in the Christian life this sense of a longing for the reality that is to come. We don't duck out of this life and pretend it's not real, but we know that there is something coming and it's fixed and sure and certain. We long for it and we taste something of it now. We experience something of it now. And that's what Psalm 125 is actually all about. It's one of those psalms in these Songs of Ascent that we're going through, which is it's a destination psalm. We get little groups of three all the way through these Songs of Ascent, and the first in the group of three is a leaving psalm. What makes you shift from where you are to make heaven your destination? The second one is about the journey that you're on. And the third one in these groups of three is a destination psalm. It's where you're going. It's all about Zion. And so Psalm 125 is all about Zion. It's about heaven, but it's about being on earth and waiting for heaven. And so the best place to start, naturally, in May, is Christmas. And maybe you've all been amongst people, and they're so influential and so powerful that if they say it's Christmas, everyone starts singing carols. To tell you, I'm not in the presence of such a person today, so you're all thinking, what's Christmas got to do with it? Well, in the run-up to Christmas, which starts in the middle of August, so it's not that far away, in the run-up to Christmas, as it's getting closer, try and go back with me, if you will, to when you were a youngster, when you were a child, when you were young, when we were all young, go back to when you were a child, and it's getting towards Christmas Day. The anticipation is building. The excitement is building. Now, you know that the presents have been bought. You know that, not because they're under the tree, because, generally speaking, they're not under the tree. You know that because you have rifled through your parents' wardrobe, and you've found them, so you know they're there. Absolutely fixed. And you know that whatever they actually say to you, they are not going to take your Christmas presents back unless you're good. They're there, and they're fixed. But you don't yet have them. They've already been bought. But the enjoyment and the experience of them is not yet. And yet there is this tremendous sense of anticipation. And as Christmas approaches, all sorts of things to do with the big day start sort of spreading into the days, weeks, and months beforehand. So mince pies appear. Like, well, when else do you get to eat mince pies but coming up to Christmas? They're there in abundance. If you like them, it's like heaven has begun on earth. If you don't, you don't know what all the fuss is about. There are lovely carol services, and we start singing all the music, and people just get filled with a sense of goodwill. Or some people get filled with a sense of goodwill, others with irritability. Parking spaces disappear, but boy, when you've got one, your heart soars in thankfulness and praise to God. So your prayers have been answered. All the things about the big day sort of spill forward in the anticipation of the big day. And you know, when you're wee, you know the presents are there. It's already sorted. You know Christmas Day is coming. There is not going to be anything between August the 18th and Christmas Day that's going to stop December the 25th happening, is there, really? Now, that's why I couldn't choose a wedding day for the example, because some things do stop the wedding happening. Well, nothing's going to stop Christmas coming, so that's why we've had to use Christmas. Now, the people of God are on a pilgrimage. As we've noted before, three pilgrimages a year from wherever they were. And some of them, by the time this collection was complete and sort of listening to some of the psalms in this collection, some of them were a long, long way. They were overseas. They were internationals. They were amongst the nations, scattered. And they made their way three times a year, as much as they could, from wherever they were to Jerusalem to worship God. Well, not just to worship God. It wasn't individualistic like that, but to worship God together as his people. And worshiping him together, to enjoy his presence, to enjoy being in the presence of the one who called Israel his son, his firstborn. to be together with the one who said of Israel, it was I who was a father to them and taught them to walk. So they gather from all these other places, amongst hostile nations, among nations that did not know God, amongst nations and peoples, and even sometimes in their own land, amongst people who were violent and deceitful, who had no interest in God, whose interests and pursuits were entirely different from those of the Lord's people. But they gathered and they came together, and all of a sudden they were amongst people, and they were, in every sense, singing from the same song sheet. And they were before the one Father in his house. And yet, the earthly Jerusalem was not the heavenly Jerusalem. There would be times when they would gather and the king on the throne was useless and was not a godly man. There would be times when they would gather and injustice was as common on the streets of Jerusalem as it was wherever else they had come from, Kadesh or wherever. They would gather and foes would be surrounding them, other nations around them, waiting to pounce and devour them. Dangers within, threats from without. All the promises of that heavenly home, that heavenly Zion, all the promises of a Zion that would be totally and absolutely and eternally safe, those promises were sure. They were as sure as Christmas Day. But were the people enjoying them there and then? No, they were anticipating them. The actuality was different. It was a foreshadowing. It was a preparation. There were good things there. Yes, Jerusalem was a better place than the places they'd left. Jerusalem was wonderful. There were mince pies and Christmas carols in advance. But they weren't yet in that perfect city that Hebrews tells us they longed for, whose builder and architect was God. So why is it sometimes that even when we come to church, it's mince? We feel like it's mince? Why is it that sometimes our experience of being with other Christians, worshipping God, is yes, there are good bits about it, and there are things which awaken us a sense of longing, but we know it's not heaven. We look around. Hey, other people look around and see us. And we know that it's not what we once were, and other people aren't what they were, but we know that we are not yet what we shall be. And neither are the people around us. And the experience isn't always something like heaven. Or at least there are times when we go away from church and we think to ourselves, jings, I really hope that was not like heaven. It's because we're caught in the already, but the not yet. Everything secure, but we do not yet experience it all. And that's where we learn whether we are living by faith or whether we are living by just what we can see. That's when we learn whether we are living by faith or whether we've just become materialists and what you see is what you get, because what you see is all there is. Because if when the best of earthly experiences with the Lord's people, in the Lord's house, with the Father together, if that has its, well, more than the odd fly in the ointment, then do we say the whole thing is nonsense? Do we allow disillusionment to take a root in our hearts and obliterate what is real and fixed and certain? Or do we hold on? And do we believe the God who has made everything certain? That is, do we begin in the midst of things that can so easily be shaken, like the church is? Do we shake with it all? Or do we hold on to an unshakable God? Do we begin to live now, not simply as people who live on earth, but do we begin to live now as people who actually belong to Zion? not just an earthly organization with all its flaws, but as people of Zion. Now, if that's an issue for you, then Psalm 125 was written for you. If you find yourself sometimes just in the Christian life going under, not because the world is oppressive, but in actual fact because Christians are such a letdown, then Psalm 125 is for you. So let's have a look at it, shall we? The people, either they have arrived and they're looking around with eyes wide open, or they're anticipating the arrival and they know it's not going to be great this year because we've got an absolutely duff king on the throne and the police force has fallen apart and everything's going to be absolutely terrible. But we're going anyway. It's an arrival psalm. And there are, as you'll see the way it's laid out in our church Bibles, there are basically these three parts to it. Three parts to understanding how we live in the not yet, a life which is determined by the already of what God has done in Christ. So the first part, verses 1 and 2, now God is our security. Now God is our security. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. God is our security. Now God is your security. It seems like the best of places is shakable. Of course it's the best of places on earth is shakable. This is earth. The best of places is occupied by human beings just like you or me. Of course it's shakable. The best of places on earth can be threatened and can face all sorts of oppositions. The best of places on earth is inherently insecure, but when God is with us, the insecurity goes. Is the psalmist talking about a city or is he talking about a people? He's talking about both. He says we're like that city. It's a bit like anticipating Revelation chapter 21, where John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God. And Jerusalem is not the city in which the saints dwell. Jerusalem is the saints. Jerusalem is the people of God, the bride of Christ, as those verses go on to say. The city is the people. So as Mount Zion was unshakable because it was built on rock, made of rock, so for all the threats and insecurities and all the problems that we face, and we face together as God's people, our foundation is unshakable. Our foundation is God himself. Remember how Paul talked about the way he'd preach when he'd gone to Corinth? He made his way from Macedonia right the way down the east coast, as it were, of Greece. He's been to Thessalonica and he's been to Berea. He's made his way down to Athens, and then from Athens he ends up going down to Corinth. All the way around he was getting beaten up for being a Christian. I mean, really beaten up for being a Christian. Flogged, whipped, he was bruised and battered. He arrived in Corinth with scars and scabs and nasty bits. And he was no spring chicken either. And when he arrived in Corinth, he preached the gospel, and he preached it clearly and boldly. But when he was writing back to the church in Corinth later, he said, do you remember how I came to you? In much fear, much weakness, much trembling. I didn't come to you with fancy oratory. I didn't come to you with fine words, so that your faith might not depend on man's wisdom, but on God's glory, God's power. So we have church, and there's plenty of man's wisdom around the place, isn't there? Not wrong, but it's not what our faith is founded upon. It's not what the life of the church is founded upon. We are founded upon a solid rock. Frequently throughout the Psalms, you'll find verses in which you've got both rock and salvation. Or within one or two verses, for those of you who are going to go home and do the word search. Rock and salvation. See, the life of this fellowship, our lives individually, but our life together, is not founded on human wisdom. And just as well, it is founded upon God, who is a rock. absolutely rock solid. So being a Christian isn't a matter of just sort of trying to do the right things, because you're founding your life with God there on yourself. Life as a Christian is founded on what God has done for you, which is totally unshakable, cannot be undone. Perfect in every way, what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to carry away your guilt. You don't have to take it away. Jesus carries away your guilt. You don't have to trust yourself and what you can do for him. You trust him and what he has done for you. And that's a solid rock. So here are the people of God. Even though Zion wasn't perfect, Jerusalem wasn't the perfect place, are totally secure. And they sing of this security. They don't just sort of remind themselves of it to sort of cheer themselves up on a bad day. They sing of it. It comes out of their hearts. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. Now, other nations would, from time to time in Israel's history, be literally encircling them. But look what he says. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. He is our security because he himself and what he's done for us in Jesus is absolutely solid, immovable. It will not be eroded. It cannot be taken away. It won't be blasted apart like a volcano. This isn't Iceland. This is Jerusalem. And it's like he's surrounding us. He's like the hills that surround us, encircling us around to defend us. Jerusalem had this kind of protective thing, this sort of protective geography around it. So if you think that the whole thing is being shaken by the shortcomings of any church, of this church, of any other Christians, of these other Christians, and these other Christians include us all, of course, because if we're looking at somebody else, you can be sure they're looking at us. Don't let it be shaken. Because it's not the church and it's not these other Christians that are your foundation. It's God. And so in the not yet, waiting for what has already been fixed and secured and will be our experience one day, in the already, don't let what encircles you shake you. Put your trust in Jehovah, who is unshakable and unshakably for you and unshakably good. So then he moves on and he looks at the sort of the not only the threat from without but the threat from within because of what's without. Now verse 3 is really, really helpful and interesting, and it's this sort of thing about the nations around Jerusalem who appear to have sovereignty over Jerusalem, appear to have this scepter, this sign of kingship and sovereignty and reign over the land that is rightly belonging to God's people. Now, what's on his mind is not, oh, they are a threat to us because they might whack us and shake us. That was verses 1 and 2. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, oh, they are a threat to us because in actual fact we might get like them. The two parts of verse 3 there, have a look at it with me. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. And you say, all the people say, hallelujah, wonderful, thank you, Lord. Thank you that we won't always be oppressed by other people. Thank you that there will come a day when we will not face the animosity that Christians face now in the United Kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that there is a day when the Christians who are in Nigeria will not face the persecution that they face there, or the Philippines and other parts of Southeast Asia. Thank you, Lord, that there is a day coming. But the point actually then suddenly twists. So if you just read the first part of verse 3, you're going to think, hallelujah, wonderful, marvelous. And then you read the second part and you think, ooh, gulp. It is so true. So, so true. That if we are afraid of the world around us, the chances are we will become like the world around us. You see, you can have a false God over you. You can have the wrong father over you. Either because you love the wrong thing, or because you are afraid of the wrong thing. And either way, it's going to start calling the shots in your life. Either way, it's going to exercise a sovereignty in your life. It's going to hold a scepter over you. It's going to hold scepter and sway. And here are the people saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you will deliver us from the apparent sovereignty of those who are wicked. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to do that, because we know that if you didn't, we would be afraid of them and we would end up just fitting in with them." See, we know what that's like, don't we? We know that there are folk in our lives of whom there is some measure of fear or apprehension, and we will do things to avoid what we fear. So we will start to have our lives governed by those of whom we are afraid. It may be that we're afraid of what they could do to us, or it may be that there's some group and we're afraid of being left out of that group. Either way, it's fear that's driving us. It's fear that's driving us to do what other people are wanting us to do. And this psalm is realistic enough to know the human heart. The psalmist is realistic enough to know that, in actual fact, Lord, if you weren't going to deliver us at some point, if we didn't know that part of that already that's fixed for the future involves the removal of this sovereignty over us, we know ourselves well enough to know that we might use our hands to do evil also. We would become like them. So easy, isn't it, for the church to start fearing the culture, either because of what the culture can do to it or of being afraid of being left out and being different. And so, like chameleons, we blend in. And we find in the church that the culture holds the sway. And the church uses its hands to do evil. It's happened in the past with things like slavery. Happening now. But now, God is our true sovereign. So we need not fear the culture. Now God is our true sovereign. So we need not fear where there is persecution. Now God is our sovereign. So we need not fear when there is intimidation. Now God is our sovereign. So we need not fear being excluded. Now God is our security. Now God is our sovereign. Now, 4 and 5, God is our salvation. He is good to us. And he is good to us because he has saved us into this place, into this relationship with him where we call him Father. He has saved us into this prospect of heaven. He has saved us into this fellowship of believers. He has saved us into all this. He has been good to us. And he is good to us, and he is our salvation, because he will turn away. The day will come when he will turn away everything that opposes him and everything that would squash his people. Do good to us, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. And we're good by trusting God. We're not good because we're inherently better than anybody else around us. And we're upright in heart because he helps us to walk in his ways. It's not in our own strength that we do that. It's not to our credit, it's to his. But to those who turn away from your ways to crooked ways, those who turn away, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Those who don't want God, God will turn around to them one day and say, "Okay, you didn't want me, fine, don't have me." So the psalm can close with this benediction, which is a prayer, and it's a statement of what is. Peace be upon Israel. Peace from God our Father. Peace from the God who now is our security. Peace from the God who now is our sovereign. Peace from the God who now is our salvation. Peace, even though we are in the midst of the not yet, longing for what is already secure. The presents are truly in the wardrobe. December the 25th is truly coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can help us to live not hoping that something might happen, but in the security of knowing that you have made every good and perfect thing already sure and certain through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he cried out from the cross, "It is accomplished." We thank you that he did not shout out from the cross, "Most of it's done now, it's over to you." Thank you that he cried out, "It is accomplished." Our salvation, being under your sovereign care, our security in this life and for the next, it is accomplished. And so we pray you would give us your peace where there is turmoil in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.